abiding Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. If there be any possibility that we understand your word, it's because you've given a spirit to us who can interpret what was authored. And we beseech you to help us. We know you love to respond to the cry for help. And I pray now, Lord Jesus, that we will stir ourselves and be stirred in your presence and give you the praise and the glory and the honor that is due your wonderful name. In that name, Jesus, amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship together.
As we gather, may your spirit work within us.
This is a new song.
We are gathered here to glorify your name, knowing well that as our hearts begin to worship, we'll be blessed because we
unto the Lord, for he is worthy to be praised. Sing with your spirit, clap with your hands, our God is greatly to be praised. Worthy, worthy, he is worthy to be praised. Worthy, God is greatly to be praised. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, for he is greatly to be praised. Sing with your spirit and clap with your hands, our God is greatly to be praised.
Just by his power we trust he is love. Great is the Lord, he is faithful and true. By his mercy he proves he is love. Great is the Lord and worthy of glory. Great is the Lord and worthy of praise. Great is the Lord, now lift up your voice, lift up your voice.
To praise the Lord, exalt the Lord in brief sentence prayers, praising his name.
Praise
we'll
your
have
name.
Time to pray later, but let's lift him up. Let's lift him up high.
Give ear to my words, O direct my prayer unto thee and will
look. Abba, Father.
Ask the worship team just to play that. Let's have the instrumental and let's just be silent as we listen and meditate and commune in our hearts. Abba, Father, as we embark on a week where in the consciousness of the nation there's going to be an awareness of the need to call upon you, we set ourselves apart unto thee, and we ask that there'll be an utterance this week in the Holy Ghost, that there'll be prayer in the Spirit arising from this nation calling upon you, for our need is great for thee, Father. We have an orphan culture and an orphan theology. And we need thee, Father. And we dare to pray this morning that one of our cries will be heard and that the family will be larger at the end of the week than it was at the beginning. And we long, Lord Jesus, that new sons and daughters come into the kingdom. And I pray that this very week where there's a preparing of our own hearts at the place of intercession, I pray, Lord, for my own life and for the life of everybody here this morning, that there'll be a quickening in us in the sharing of your gospel. I pray that you'll make this a wonderful week in the communication of the life of Christ by lip and by life. I pray, Lord Jesus, it'll be a week of expectation as we pray, and that you will do what we know you love to do, and that is use us as the very answers to the prayers that we've prayed. And we pray, Lord Jesus, for our homes, and we pray for our neighborhoods, and we pray, Lord Jesus, for our workplaces, and we pray for a hallowedness, a sense of the presence of the living God. For Lord, we are a forgetful people. We have a short memory. We call upon you when it suits us, and we do not obey you when it suits you. And therefore, Abba, Father, let there be a demonstration of your wooing love in our nation that draws men and women to you, because your son Jesus was lifted up high. And let nobody, Lord, miss that point. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you will enable us not only to pray this week, but to communicate your gospel. We need your help. And therefore, we choose by faith to receive that help now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Before we come to the word, we're just going to stand together and sing, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord. And there's that wonderful last verse about the sovereignty of the power of God. And let's use that as a sung preface to the scriptures that we're now going to read together that declare God's operation when all else seems confusion. Amen. Let's stand and just sing this before we come to the word.
Blessed be the name of the Lord.
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 Thank you.
Lord, as we come to your word, we choose to submit to its instruction. We ask, Lord, that every one of us will leave with an encouragement from Scripture. Exhort us by your Spirit. Stir us that we may be stirred. Blessed be your name, Lord Jesus. We believe what we've just sung. The universe is in your hand. And that includes me, Lord. Therefore, I submit my life to you. And we thank you that there's no desire on our part to take our lives out of the place of your blessing. Keep us in the circle of your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles. It's extremely warm in here this morning. We came to church and found that the cooling system had been dismantled downstairs. So those of you like Elizabeth and Stephen who've got a fantastic tan, you're looking so good, guys. What an advert for marriage. How many days since you're married now? 3 weeks in a day. There's a man who's enjoying every day of it. And he could give me the seconds as well, no doubt. I'll give you 5 minutes to work it out, Steve. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Lamentations. I got you going. That's a surprise. Lamentations? It rings a bell. Now look, the Bible has an index. The index is there to save you from the hypocrisy of thumbing through like you know where it is, where you're not even praying. It's just sheer luck that you may hit it on the first flick, okay? So use the index, find it in your Bible, the book of Lamentations. I didn't know the choruses that Steve was going to use at the beginning of the service, and he ended on "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases," and that was a real encouragement to me. I love the way this happens. I mean, Sunday after Sunday, someone will either pray the verse I'm about to preach on, or someone will lead the chorus. It's great. But that chorus, as you know, comes from where? Where does the phrase "Great is thy faithfulness" come from? You got it. You creep. You didn't know that. And no, yes, because the book of Lamentations. How many of you didn't realize that came from the book of Lamentations? May the Lord bless you for your honesty. You've just been blessed. All you publicans. God save the Pharisees. All right. The book of Lamentations. Before I read from Scripture, I want to read something to you out of the newspaper this week. A national committee of Presbyterians has shaken the Church of John Calvin to its core by recommending the denomination rid itself of sexual taboos and view sexual relations as a God-given gift to be enjoyed by everyone, including single men, women, gays, lesbians, and responsible adults. The report on human sexuality, the first of several expected by major Protestant denominations within the next year, will be voted on by the full assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA in June. And then it goes into some details there. It questions the importance Americans place on marriage, affirms masturbation among teenagers and heavy petting, and says that maturity, not marriage, should determine when teens engage in intercourse. It says the church should endorse new family structures, including same-sex couples with adopted children. Homosexuals should be able to be ordained into the ministry, the report says, and gay and lesbian couples should enjoy the same rights as heterosexual couples. The report has become a Presbyterian bestseller, like all sleazy literature. Published in February, 20,000 have been sold at $5 a copy. Requests continue at the rate of about 1,000 a week. Among other comments made, beliefs must change or the church will be seen increasingly as irrelevant to most people's lifestyles. My understanding of the reading of the gospel is that the message of the gospel has always been irrelevant to those who consider sin to be the norm. Rather than inquiring whether sexual activity is premarital, marital, or postmarital, we should be asking whether the relation is responsible, the dynamics genuinely mutual, and the loving full of joyful caring. The history of Christianity is to regard anything from the waist down, the stirring of the loins, as demonic. It's all baloney. We think it's time for the church to affirm eros. A little joy is called for, especially for Presbyterians who've been weaned on pickles. You'll always find statements like that. You'll always find the pickle statement, and it's always a sign that they're not really sure about what they're saying. Because when you're not really sure, you're resorted to trivial demeaning as well as to some pretty empty and bombastic rhetoric. use that as a preface. My copy of Christianity Today arrived this week. Kind of typical of the magazine's Christian glossies right now. This is what we're dealing with this month. Drawing down the moon, paganism makes a comeback. The Shamanized Jesus, another article. And the reason I read that out of the Post this week is because it coincides with a feature article in the magazine entitled Consenting Adults. And there's a picture here of a couple of men to be professing Christians, adults, saying, if we can hold common beliefs, why can't we get our ethics together? And the pastor who's writing says he remembers being pilloried years ago for an article that was circulated widely amongst the denominations where he was dealing with sexual morality in the church. And the very pastor who pilloried him in 1979 came up to him at a conference he recently attended and says, I have to tell you, it seems now that even amongst many Christians, sexual intercourse is the payoff for a nice evening. Even among Christians? He asked. He nodded and expressed his heartbrokenness at what was happening in his own denomination in the area he was living, that fornication had become ethically acceptable and had made a giant leap from scandalized silence to open acknowledgement, if not tacit acceptance. Now, I'm not, despite those two articles, I'm not going to be dealing with issues of sexual immorality. That, I don't know whether that's good news or bad news to you this morning, but I'm using that as a preface to the reading of the first chapter of the book of Lamentations, and the comments I'm going to make this morning and the encouragement I'm going to give you is that we really be oriented to get down on our knees and seek God this week for our nation. And in that nation is a man called Stuart McAlpine, who remains the neediest man for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One more quote. I happened to stumble across this week when I was in some other reading, just out of a commentary from the book of Ecclesiastes. And the commentator in his preface digs up an old quote of Francis Schaeffer. Schaeffer saying, there is a time, and ours is such a time, when a negative message is needed before anything positive can begin. People often say to me, what would you do if you met a really modern man on a train and you had just an hour to talk to him about the gospel? It's an interesting question, isn't it? I wonder how we'd answer that. Schaeffer answered this way. He said, I would spend 45 or 50 minutes on the negative to show him his real dilemma, to show him that he is more dead than even he thinks he is. And then I would take 10 or 15 minutes to tell him the gospel. Unless he understands what is wrong, he will not be ready to listen to and understand the positive. I think Schaeffer was a very wise man in saying that, and I think he was extremely biblical, and I think, in fact, that comment is utterly concordant with what we find as the structure of the epistles and the structure of Pauline writing, and also the gist of Jesus' teaching. One of the great lusts that we have as evangelical Christians is to apply everything as fast as possible. It sounds so holy and so spiritual. In other words, if we don't leave the Bible study having applied everything to life as it's lived today, somehow the Bible study is a failure. I think it would do us a lot of good to leave a lot more church meetings very, very unresolved. And I think there is a great lust to bring everything to a conclusion, that it be seen we've got everything straight. I feel in my heart there is something in our culture here in this nation that needs to learn again what it is to go through some longer periods of dealing with God and recovering what shame really is. Many of us have grown up being hurried through from one point of our Christian pilgrimage to another based on somebody else's agenda. And I've just turned 40, and it's shocking to me that I am part of a huge midlife group that's been in a lot of movements and a lot of renewal movements and here, there, and everywhere, that are some major issues that it's dealing with in its understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find, for example, in the book of Ephesians that we spent probably, 3 years going through, how Paul so carefully lays that foundation of what it is to be without Jesus Christ. And it's only when that is established and the horror of it is established and our desperate need of Him and oh, what He brings to the life when we find Him, that the final three chapters of Ephesians make any sense. There's no point in dealing with the issue of sexual fornication, of having a good work ethic, of this, that, and the other, unless there's been a radical change and a radical deliverance. Unless there's repentance, there is no restoration of the moral life. And as we were sharing at the prayer meeting this week, it's one of the reasons why we've become so domesticated in our view of the Holy Spirit. We've got used to not seeing Him working in power because we can defend ourselves because our behavior is good and our believing's right. Well, our behavior better be right and our believing needs to be orthodox. But both invite and necessitate the working of the Holy Spirit in power and in authority. Therefore, for the next few minutes, I'm taking you to one of the most, if not the most, negative book in the Bible. I'm taking you to Lamentations, and I'm praying that it'll be a holy goad to you in your intercession this week. It is being written after an event that has remained the low point of Jewish history. It's, think of it in Holocaust terms. 587 BC, the fall of Jerusalem and the people of God being taken into captivity. Some are already in captivity, but the warning didn't work. And the words of the prophets, particularly of Jeremiah and of Habakkuk, all gone unheeded. Take your Bibles. I'm reading from the NIV and follow as I read. How deserted lies the city once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. Her maidens grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. I'm going to stop there because as I'm reading this, think of your generation. Think of your culture. Think of your city of domicile. Think of your nation. Think of what the pundits are saying about the direction of this earth. All the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Look, O Lord, upon my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary. those who had forbidden to enter your assembly. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me in the day of his fierce anger? From on high he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. My sins have been bound into a yoke by his hands. They were woven together. They've come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He's handed me over to those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress, the Lord has trampled the virgin daughter of Judah. This is why I weep, and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there's no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbors become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you peoples, look upon my suffering. My young men and maidens have gone into exile. I call to my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive. See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I'm in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves, and inside, there's only death. People have heard my groaning, but there's no one to comfort me. My enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you've done. May you bring the day you've announced so they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you've dealt with me because of all my sins. My groans are many and my heart is faint. It's quite clear from the reading of one chapter that this is not a book that you're going to trip to lightly for a little bit of refreshment along the way. In fact, the very name of this book, it was called How in the Hebrew after the for how. It was a longing request. It became identified as a dirge and has consequently been known as a book of dirges, a book of lamentations. The only way you're going to read the book of Lamentations is if you read the Bible through from cover to cover. It is a book about learning lessons from the past and about retaining faith in the face of great disaster. The fact of the matter is, there will be enormous challenges to our faith that will question the love and the kindness and the justice of God. It's important to be forewarned. Jeremiah spent years and years in destitute and persecuted circumstances warning the people of God. The prophecy of Jeremiah, as we have it, is the warning. The book of Lamentations is the mourning. And there always will be when warnings go unheeded. I haven't got time this morning, nor would it be appropriate, to go into some of the background of this book. I'll save that for another time, because I'm going to do a mini-series on this book of Lamentations over the next 3, 4, 5 weeks to bring it to your attention, not only for our prayer for the nation, but specifically for our prayer for our own local body at this particular time in its personal history. It is so necessary to see ourselves as God sees us. I happened to turn on the television last night, and President Bush was at a concert of country music. How many of you like country music? It's all right, you're not going to be thrown out. I think country music's all right. Some of it. And, you know, America was celebrating country. Well, it was a kind of very, you know, really subtle play on the word country. And it was, you know, great, let's have a party, you know, let's have another party, you know, the troops are home, etc., which is wonderful. And extremely laudable. I just have, and I'm glad everybody had a good time. And I'm not speaking as a resident alien, so don't stone me on my way out. I'm speaking as a Christian. The fact of the matter is that the American spirit is not going to get us out of this mess. The fact of the matter is that no matter how much we feel those emotions of bonhomie and how wonderful it is to be all together, they are going to be extremely short-lived. It is not the feelings of camaraderie, even in the face of a creditable victory, that deals with the concerns of a nation. Of course, it's kind of ironic because we have, after all the prayers that have gone up from the public place, of course, God didn't get a look in on the celebration last night, but we're back to business as usual. And they chose the songs very carefully. There was nothing offensive, but a lot of the people up on the stage have made their money actually placarding and advertising precisely what I read to you from the Presbyterian Church report. We must see ourselves as God sees us. Sadly, it's a fact of history and a fact of church history that it's not until calamity comes that sometimes we really begin to bend the knee and consider what these people needed to consider, which was their end, their future. We coast along, oblivious of our spiritual decline, until something happens that causes us to ask the question, why? And of course, guess who's put on trial the minute that happens. There's something rather arrogant, I think, behind the question, why do bad things happen to good people? There are assumptions there about our notions of goodness that bear some examination. But here in 587 BC, all that they'd expected to bail them out was nothing but a pile of rubble to bloody their feet. The center of worship had been destroyed. There was 100 years preceding this. And as I was studying and meditating on the Book of Lamentations, I went back in my own mind and went back to 1891. It's an interesting exercise to take the last 100 years of our history. There are many fine commentators. One of the fine commentators on that period is somebody who was speaking at an arts conference here in town this week, Oz Guinness. I urge you to get his recent book that chronicles the last few years of religion and state. In this country, Oz is not a remarkable Christian sociologist, but I think he's got a remarkable prophetic ministry in terms of his perception of the times. And he is somebody who has spoken eloquently and at great length, with great urgency, about what has been the slide of the last 100 years from the place of spiritual conviction to the place of a kind of secular conscience, to the place of an utterly secularized consensus. And we might say now that we're dealing with unmitigated chaos. Sometimes even as believers, we're a bit like the frog in the bowl of water, in the pot of water that's being slowly heated, but the old frog doesn't know it. And it's too late when he finds out, because when he finds out, he's dead, he's boiled. And I believe that there's a great need in our generation and a need in our culture, and I hope it's amplified this week, to call people back for the call of the prophet that is a recall that calls people back to what God has said and in his grace has shown us what happens when we don't heed his word. And one of the most frightening things when you come to this book of Lamentations is that it's God who's doing all the acting. It's God who's making bad things happen. It's a picture that can be best described in that Old Testament word, Ichabod, the glory has departed. There is a careless indifference to sin. You'll notice when you read this book, and I ask you please to maybe get time, even in your devotional time, to read it to the end of the last chapter before next week. It's a book full of tears. It's a book full of brokenheartedness. It's a book full of compassion. And that's a point that we need challenged on by the Holy Spirit. We're not desperate enough yet. But I do want to make another important note by way of encouragement before we go into this deep gloom, that it's always a fact that the more you realistically and truthfully engage the worst, you will discover the best. And it's right in the middle of this unbelievable history of Jerusalem deserted, Jerusalem destroyed, Jerusalem utterly defeated, that chapter 3, verse 23, arising like a diamond in the middle of the mud, comes this cry, "Great is thy faithfulness, new every morning are your mercies to me." And mercy becomes the watchword of this prophetic communication. There's not a lot of hope until, in fact, chapter 5, verse 19, where at last comes the utterance, "Reign, O Lord, yes, reign forever." Which, of course, has written into it an awful lot of little subdivisions about you and me personally acknowledging and living under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we begin this pilgrimage over the next few weeks in the book of Lamentations, we're going to discover an awful lot of things. We're going to examine God's dealings with his people, with Jerusalem, how he deals with people who are spiritually exiled, the relationship between the wrath and mercy of God, the relation between sin and its consequences, the relation of God to sin, but the provisions that God makes available to any man, woman, young person who finds himself at a point in their life when their honest confession is, "I may have been there once, but today I am living in exile. There are areas of my life where I am exiled from the plan and purpose of God." It's a book about intercession. It's a book about waiting on God. It's a book about self-examination and worship. It's a book about restoration. And it's a book about unbelievable renewal. The other thing I want to point out to you by way of introduction, and I'll slip in background information as I travel along over the next few weeks, you normally think of grief coming out in an enormous splurge, don't you? Normally, when we are grieving or upset, there's little coordination. It all, you know, we talk about it tumbling out, falling out, and kind of wallowing all over the place. This book, isn't it interesting that the book that deals most concentratedly with grief and suffering is the most poetically organized book in the Bible? Each chapter is a masterpiece. It is basically an acrostic. There are 22 either lines, or there'll be 22 sections, verses for want of a better word, or stanzas, and each one begins with, in sequence, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, all the way through the first four chapters until you get to chapter 5, where everything really starts to tumble out, not at the place of grief and desperation, but at the place of recovery that God is able to do something about this. We tend to get it the other way around. We're faithless. And it's because we're faithless and powerless and unbelieving that we have time to order our requests of God, because we're just not believing. We've got time to get it all in order. But our problems splurge out. This is the other way around. The problems are inventoried with an exactitude. But when it breaks in on him about who God is, who can contain God or his ability to save this mess, and it all tumbles out all over. Amen. It is good news. It really is good news. And I'll tell you, there aren't many chuckles in the book of Lamentations. Okay, I'm watching my watch. I know that's new to you, and I know it comes as a great answer to prayer. Well, let that be a precedent that God can answer prayers, all right? I'm going to just skip through chapter 1, not in a close textual exegetical fashion. I'm just going to skim down on one or two points, throw them out in a meditative way, and maybe they'll make sense to you for your own intercession. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. You know something, saints? We got to get prayers that start this kind of way. Sometimes we don't get past the prayer that begins, "How sad is my lot, O God." This suffering does not begin with personal suffering. It begins with a much bigger issue. It's beginning with the issue. It's not that your suffering isn't important. It's that The despair is so great that something has got to happen in the large scale here. There's got to be an intervention of Almighty God. How like a widow is she? What a powerful image. I want you to, let's turn this into a meditation class for a few minutes. One, it'll keep you awake. And if you need to, look, we're family, right? I am perspiring and glowing at a rate here. And I have not got an Old Spice stick between the leaves of my Bible. So we're all family and friends. Don't worry about how you look, how you smell, or anything else. But I want you to think for a few minutes about that image of a widow. What is it? Tell me some things about a widow. Start unpacking that image. What is a widow? How does she live? What are some of the characteristics? Okay, just talk to the person next to you for a couple of minutes and try and put together some characteristics of widowed life. Okay, did you get a few? You see, one of the things that had happened in the nation of Israel, there'd been some ups and downs, as you know from reading the histories. They were always on a roller coaster. They started good, they got good, fine, and then there was decay, and then they needed new leadership, and they kept going round and round this treadmill cycle of sin and recovery. Way, way back, King Manasseh had found himself a vassal. He had no power to rule the nation. And under his reign, there had been decay. The old shrines came back. The old beliefs came back. And you roll on through history. The most significant thing that happened prior to the fall of Jerusalem was the great restoration that took place under King Josiah. What happened was Josiah basically discovered the book of Deuteronomy. He did many things. Not only did he insist on the application of God's way of doing things, but he closed down all the little private cult franchises and temple franchises all the way around the nation where everybody was doing their own occult thing. Brought everything in centrally. Now, although a lot of that was good, Jeremiah, through the period leading up to the fall of Jerusalem, kept reminding the people that external measures alone are no good. As a nation, the United States has an external record second to none when it comes to any religious poll that you want to take. Let's remember that. But the polls haven't brought in themselves any significant spiritual renewal and revival. Yahweh, the doctrine of Yahweh, who God was central to the nation in the same way that institutionally in God we trust. This book is written when all of that tumbles, when the temple is crushed, when Yahweh appears to have failed. This book is written to a post-Yahweh culture in the same way that it has been almost tritely observed that we live in a post-Christian culture. I want to tell you, you ought to read this article on what they term so friendlily as neo-paganism. While I was reading it, I was reminded of days in university when as students, we always called non-Christians pagans, and we never messed around. We just said, you know, you're either, what are you, you're pagan? And they didn't like that right off, but they got used to it. And it's been, in a way, it's been a bad habit of mine. In that I've, you know, I'm not meaning it as a derogatory term, but suddenly the word pagan is back in our headlines. Do you realize that? And it's not coming back as a friendly description of non-Christians. It's coming back with all its vehemence, describing the revival of what spiritistic paganism is. The article is interesting too because it shows it traces some of the ways that many other things that have happened in the last 10, 20 years have fed in to this demonology, including, incidentally, the feminist movement. It's not surprising that there would be a link between militant feminism and a neo-paganism simply because it celebrates the mother goddess. I mean, it's the perfect religion for the deification of the female. Now, I don't care if I'm treading anybody, I'm just telling you what's happening and what the pagans are saying, not what the Christians are saying. Post-Christian culture, and let me read you something here, just to make Lamentations a little more relevant. This blew me away. If I can find the place. Page 14, if I remember. I should have marked it. Oh, yeah, basically, someday, this is one of the leaders, this is the leader of the Church of All Worlds. John sitting back there from the state of Wisconsin, you want to read this, because most of this junk's coming out of Wisconsin, John. I thought Wisconsin was cows, cream, and butter, but there's a lot of muck coming out of there. These guys all live up in Wisconsin, which means there's a European connection, so that puts me in it. Okay. Someday people will speak of the last 2,000 years as the Christian interlude. If you've ever studied literature, or if you've studied the significant poetic movements of the early 20th century, like William Butler Yeats, all of whom were thoroughly involved in spiritism and witchcraft, you read some of their later poetry, their poetry was prophesying and declaring that at the year 2000, the beast would slouch back to Bethlehem to be born. We better wake up to the fact that there is an opposing agenda. But there is a God who is sovereign, and there is a purpose that's going to be worked out, and it's not going to be some little fatalistic defeatist cycle. We are moving on to a consummation of all things, and it's going to be absolutely glorious, and the bride is being prepared for the groom, the church is being prepared for the Lord Jesus, but we better get ready. And we better do everything in response to the injunction to Scripture to have a necessity laid on us to preach this gospel. And always warning comes. God is over generous, almost wasteful in his warnings. I've mentioned to you before, it's no coincidence that the man who lived longest in the Bible was the man over whom it was spoken when he was born. When he dies, judgment will come upon the earth. And it just turned out he lived longer than any other man in history. Why? Because of God's patience and his long-suffering and another year of warnings and presentation of the hope that is in Jesus Christ. The widow. It's an emotional image. The book gets straight to the affectionate issues. Among some of the things you may have mentioned are these. A widow is someone who once had a living relationship, but no longer has a living relationship. It's not that there is no relationship, it's just not a living one. And of course, what often happens is as the distance and the harrowing time goes on, there sometimes comes a blur between the real and the imaginary. Secondly, a widow is often one who has to deal with a new isolation and a consequent dependence on others. Thirdly, a widow, to all appearances, will maintain the appearance and the tokens of a married woman. She will not take off her ring. You may assume the widow is married. It's possible to maintain the appearances of a relationship that is not in fact there any longer. Fourthly, one aspect of loss of widowhood is what I can only describe as the loss of shared glory. There is so much in marital relationship, everything in marital relationship that is mutual. That exchange of seeking the other's good, of sharing in the other's blessings, of sharing in where the other shines. Their blessing is your blessing. The reason I'm more radiant is because I have, emits more light for me to reflect, you know. But loss of glory, it's one of the real things. Nothing to share anymore. It's amazing how widows get discounted so quickly, isn't it? Can so easily get shelved because, you know, the guy's not there, and they're, you know, because he's not there, they're not quite what they used to be. Because one very obvious result of widowhood, particularly for a younger widow, is there's no more fruitfulness, there's no more children. You'll find in the Book of Lamentations extremely emotional images used, drawing attention to the issues of affection of our heart. All the way through, the question is raised, what is the nature of your present affectionate relationship with God? The image of exile is another one. These were a people that were not just existentially exiled, they were spiritually exiled, they were morally, they were exiled in every way that you like to name. And although that wasn't the burden of what I wanted to share with you this morning, I just sent, there's more than one person here this morning, and that word exile probably better than any other describes something in your own spiritual pilgrimage right now. That you are not once where you were. And there's two things for you this morning. First of all, there is a warning not to simply harden your heart and get accepting of that fact, but secondly, there's an invitation back to living relationship. When you take that image of a widow, you can start to pray for your own nation, and I want to tell you, there are so many aspects of that widow relationship that describe the life of a nation that has turned from the God in which, with its mouth, it says it trusts. No fruit, no glory. I use that as an example to encourage you that when you get on your knees and pray through these scriptures, just invite the Holy Spirit to help you to use them in your place of prayer, in praying with perception about the state of things as they really are. God intends living relationship. Now, I'm going to ask you to, let me just jot through here just for a few minutes. I want you to note in verse 5, it says, "The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins." I want you to note the negatives that are stated here. Verse 2, no one to comfort her. Verse 3, no rest. Verse 6, no pasture. Verse 7, no one to help her. Look at that image in verse 9, her filthiness clung to her skirts. Isn't that a powerful image of adultery? This was a nation that had committed heinous spiritual adultery. She did not consider a future. There are two fatal things in the life of any nation or the life of any individual, two fatal forgetfulnesses. One is to forget your beginning, and the second is to forget your end. When we preach the gospel, we call people to an awareness of their beginning, what God intends for his creatures. That it's against that we understand how far we have fallen short of the glory and purposes and provision of the living God. But we're also called to heed our end. I think I shared it privately with some of you, and I share it publicly. While I was away last week, I went to meet my mother, and my father and I had to break the news to her that my uncle Douglas, her brother, had just gone into a deep coma, viral meningitis. And I remember Uncle Douglas. He was a great, fun-loving guy. He was a brilliant cricketer. You Americans don't know what that is, but it's the superior version of baseball. And it's a gentleman's game. We don't chew tobacco, we don't spit. We do cheat. Wonderful cricketer. I remember him taking me to the Zoo Lake Park in South Africa where I was brought up. I remember watching the cricket games. I remember him taking me for ice cream. It was always jolly Uncle Douglas. In fact, here's a public confession. I mean, I remember him taking us to a film once. We weren't allowed to go to the movies, and he took us to see The Three Musketeers. Dear Lord, forgive me for going with Uncle Douglas to see The Three Musketeers. That was a traumatic. I mean, he was a very bad uncle. I mean, he yanked us off, and I went through traumas as a kid. Never forgotten that movie. Never forgotten it. Frightened the life out of me. God frightened the life out of me, too. Wonderful man. You know what Uncle Douglas said? Uncle Douglas always used to tease my mother when she witnessed him. She said, Sheila, yeah, you know, it's great, but I, on my deathbed, I'm going to put it all right. Don't worry about me, honey. I'm going to put it all right. My mother always had one reply. She said, Douglas, I just feel to say you may not be in a position on your deathbed to put it all right. The good news is that 12 months ago, before any of this happened in his life, my Uncle Douglas committed his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. The disease that he has, the first thing it did was destroy his mind. He would never have been able to do anything that he wanted to do or put right anything he wanted to put right at the time that he'd said. That's why the urgency of Scripture that Lamentations surely represents is while it is today, while today is a day of salvation, get right. Get right. Put it right. Don't wait another day being out of relationship with somebody. Don't wait another day being out of relationship with the living God. He's for you. And there's more than you can handle on his table that he's going to sit you at within seconds of him sitting you down there. But put it right now. Is that just something that non-Christians deal with? No, it's something that Christians deal with all the time. Procrastination is an awful sin. One of the great woes of the prophets of this period was against the clergy, was against the pastors who procrastinated. And do you know what they procrastinated in? They procrastinated in telling people what sin really was and what they should do about it. And they led them up the garden path, which is why they described them as sheep wandering over the mountains without a shepherd. You go on through this book, you'll find several phrases. You'll find descriptions of a starving culture that will help you at your place of prayer, because boy, we are in a starving culture. But you'll notice a change between verse 11 and 12, where the description moves from she and becomes personalized I. We have got to make that transition from praying for the nation and everybody else like they're out there in great need, and we've got to get the eye into our intercession for this nation and take our place at the place of collective responsibility and guilt before God and call upon God for help. Are there consequences to sin? Yes. When we come to Christ, does that necessarily take care of all consequences? No. D.L. Moody, you may have read this somewhere, but D.L. Moody, when he trained his preachers, he said, preach repentance, preach forgiveness, preach the mercy of God. Let people know that it is thorough. But then they said, well, D.L., you know, what about this consequences bit? Are they still going to reap? There are things that we sow. There are some things that we sow that we do continue to reap. It's a real problem that comes up in people's lives. In fact, it's just come back to mind. I remember giving you an example some months ago of a YWAM DTS I was speaking at when an anonymous note came to me and said, if I've now committed my life to Christ, how come I've still got sexually transmittable diseases? Good question. I believe there's healing for sexually transmittable diseases, but there are consequences that need to be faced. But there is one guarantee of the gospel, and that is the living God will help anybody deal with any consequences of reaping in the hardest times. You're not alone. You will deal with it, and you can deal with it in triumph. And that which was determined for evil can continue to produce good for the kingdom of God. That may be a word of encouragement to someone here this morning who needs to hear that. My sins, verse 14, have been bound into a yoke. By whose hands? By his hands. By God's hands they've come upon my neck. The Lord has set my strength. This is why I weep. Now he's going on. Now, the litany of grief is not going to get him very far if there isn't some other awarenesses that come in. And they begin to break in verse 17. Zion stretches out her hands, there's no one to comfort her. Then there are two crucial points. First, the Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbors become his foes. In other words, here's God's reaction to sin, but secondly comes people's reaction to the problem, which is their admission of their rebellion. I want to give you three very simple points for you to take away to the place of prayer. First of all, summarizing chapter 1, there is an acknowledgement that God's hand is at work in history, and sometimes the result of God's hand moving is that judgment will come and pain will come, unsettlement will come, sorrow will come. There's an alarming moment in the prophets where it describes the cessation of a worship service. And it wasn't because there wasn't a lead guitarist or nobody wanted to worship. It says God silenced the tambourines. I think there are many circumstances in churches around the nation, and sometimes it happens in our own life, where it doesn't matter what worship conference you've been to and it doesn't matter what the latest style of worship is, if it's the hand of God silencing because we're not dealing with sin and we're not living according to the dictates of the gospel, there's nothing much we can do about that kind of silence. Better to remain in silence and look terrible until we call upon God and he puts it right and we have a reason to say, you've turned my heart, you've changed me, you've redeemed me, now I'm going to go out and tell him of your ways. Now, I know that's not a very popular thing to preach these days. We somehow are meant to keep God out of involved situations that can involve him in long-term litigation. God is involved in this world. In fact, Scripture says that sometimes in his mercy and grace, the most effective way we learn his love is through his discipline. And it's through his judgment that the nations learn. Learn is a heavy word there. It means they don't get it in a day. There's a painful process by which they learn righteousness. So the first point is that there is an acknowledgement that God's hand is at work. And I want to tell you, that takes a place of humility at the place of prayer. And I think I'm encouraging when we come to intercede for the nation, I think we need to acknowledge the hand of God at work in our nation, even in areas that seem to be areas of judgment. God, it's not happening by chance. Secondly, verses 17 to 18 that I just read, there needs to be an admission of our own rebellion against God's word. We need to deal with our own personal lives and our relationship with the Lord. It's sheer hypocrisy to come praying the big general prayers for the nation if we're not dealing with the small print of our own life. Then it's to be an acknowledgement, an admission of personal rebellion. So first, an acknowledgement that God is at work in our history, and that we're not trying to defend God from the things that unravel as a result of his action. Secondly, an admission of our sin and our rebellion. But thirdly, an awareness that what God does is right. What God is going to do is right. Because if we know anything about God, it'll be for our blessing if we listen to him. He's the 11th hour God, bending over backwards, if I can use the phrase, to make it as possible that men respond to his cry. And it's after that trio, it's after the acknowledgement It's after the admission and awareness that there comes the first pleas for mercy. 1 John 1:10. If we do what? Confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's learn that verse together. 1 John 1:10. Say 1 John 1:10. All right, let's say together. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what you have coming through at the end of that first chapter of Lamentations is the same little trio that you find everywhere in the Bible. Confession. I tell you, if God is not the God He is, our confession is a waste of time. The only reason we can be sure about our confession is because our confession is related to God's character, faithful and just. And the fruit of that character working in response to our confession is our cleansing. Our confession, His character, my cleansing, and I can be absolutely assured that He has heard me. What makes America think that it's going to survive? What makes us think we're going to survive? There isn't a culture in recorded history that has survived 100 years past public denial of all sexual mores. There isn't a culture in the history of the world that has survived more than 100 years. How do we see the next 100 years? How have we seen the last 100 since 1891? Are we still shockable as believers at the explicit society? I mean, I'm a father, and my kids can't even watch adverts anymore. I don't even want my kids watching certain advertisements. Okay, so my 13-year-old son gets interested in cars. I don't want him to get interested in present car advertising. We're like that frog getting boiled. We wonder why there's such a plague of promiscuity in the church, why it takes so slow, why we're so slow in getting right with sin, why Christian married couples take such a long time getting their act together before God. Where are we getting our messages from? We're boiling slowly. And according to the Bible, we're pretty near dead. We're dead. Now, I'm not preaching a three-point sermon this morning. I'm just coming out with a lament. That is, we need to get down on our knees and we need to say, Lord, there needs to be a touching of the heart and a breaking up of the depths within and a coming from above of the Holy Spirit. And we need to start dealing with some serious business about our city and about our neighborhoods and about our nation. That we do not get callous about your mercy and about your kindness to me, your great. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy is new every morning, including this morning. Do we believe that this week, National Day of Prayer, where it's coming conscious in the nation, that there should be an almighty outpouring, an acknowledgement, an admission to God of what we need and to cry for help, including for our city, Washington, D.C.? I want to urge you to do several things. Let's get real practical. The first day of the month is a day of fasting and prayer rules in the life of the church. That's good. It means before the day of prayer, we've got a day of fasting. And I want to really encourage you. We don't labor that day in the church because it's not a point of legalism for church membership or church affiliation, or it's not a badge of spirituality. It's just an encouragement to get into the discipline. It's good to do it one day a week. But if you can't do it one day a week, day a month's great. Wednesday the 1st, I feel especially to call you, those committed to the body, anyone else this morning, to our church day of fasting and prayer. Let's enjoy the coordinated strength of praying together at the same time for this city and this nation. May the 2nd, National Day of Prayer. Ask the Lord, ask Him to teach you how to pray. Get your Bible open. Get down on your knees. If you want some good passages to pray for the nation and you say, I don't know where to start, let me give you a couple. Take Isaiah chapters 1, 2, and 3. I tell you, if you start praying through those three chapters, you'll never get off your knees. And it's really hairy. It describes America down to a T. And first of all, it tells us that God has a controversy with us. But he says, come and let us reason together, though your sins are scarlet. They shall be as white as snow. Isaiah scrupulously lists the problems of Israel. Guess what they are? Religions of the East, occult. Number two, a smug strength in military power. Number three, read chapter two. Number three, materialism, trust in personal treasures. And number four, the whole rat bag of personal idols that we've made, that we bow down to, that eventually will lord it over you and kill you. And then there's an unbelievable list of what will happen politically and in society, including the fact that youths will oppress the culture and will hand over our government to boys. Washington is still the city which is ruled by the under 30-year-olds. I think it's frightening. Then go into chapter 3, and you've got a wonderful list of the structures of society, from the heroes and the warriors, from the government leaders to the media guys. You've got a whole list of all the things that are the props and supports of society. And God says, what I'm going to do in judgment to you if you don't respond is, I'm going to kick out the props. I'm just going to kick the props. You're going to lose your supply, and you're going to lose your support. So Isaiah 1, 2, and 3 give you a custom-made biblical prayer list of praying for the nation, of praying for the leaders of the nation, and praying for what God wants to do, but also against what the enemy is doing. Keep that left and right hand in your praying. Pray against, but pray for. Against, for. And Isaiah 1, 2, and 3 probably hold the severest injunctions in Scripture against the arrogance of man, the humanistic spirit. But equally, it comes through with some of the strongest statements about who God is in his character and what will happen if you walk in his ways. Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. That's in that context too. So let's set ourselves apart. I think we ought to hallow and set apart this week and let it become characteristic of week after week after week in our seeking God. I'll tell you something. When we gather corporately, the effect of it will be noticeable in our worship, because there needs to be a deepening of our heart towards God. Deep calls unto deep. Yes, God bless America. But God has never blessed anything at any price. And it is a day of warning in the church. And that is a day for us to mourn. But let it be a mourning out of compassion, and not a mourning because we have failed and it is after the event. Peter remembered the word of the Lord. It was too late. Avoid two things: forgetting altogether and remembering too late. The next 3 or 4 weeks, we'll go through the book of Lamentations. Let's pray. Before I pray, I just want to invite the worship team to come forward as we close our service. I want to thank you for listening so well in the heat. It's difficult, but that's how it's like for most missionaries and most of the church around the world. Let's just settle our hearts and ask the Lord to do what none of us can do for each other, and that's convict us and encourage us and speak to us. Dear Father, someone prayed earlier in our service. It was Anne, I think, who thanked you for your book. Oh, Father, how gracious you are. You haven't sent us out here with no instructions. You've sent us out with revelation of your desires for us. And I ask, Father, that you'll make this week a great week of understanding and insight for us. We're not smart enough of our own to know how to pray, but we ask you to quicken your word to us at the place of prayer for this nation, for its leadership, for our neighbors, for this city. I pray, Lord, it'll be a week of such building up in the inner man that when we gather for communion next Sunday, it'll be because we've been encouraged by the Lord at the great things he's done, at the greatness of his faithfulness. That the more we meditate, Lord, on the state of our hearts and the state of this nation, the more we're going to be amazed at your mercy and amazed at your long suffering, but thankful for it. So, Lord, we set aside, I want to solemnly set aside this week as holy unto you. That, Lord Jesus, you will hallow our times with you. You'll give parents understanding and wisdom how to relate to children, the need to pray and pray for their friends and their school, and to begin to see you, Lord, move by your Spirit down streets that we live in, touching people's lives that we know, moving round corners to the friends down there and upstairs to the office on the third floor. We long for this, Lord Jesus. Lord, we're desperate. We are most needy. So please, we invite you, Holy Spirit, to give us a sense of your reverence this week and a sense of great expectation, a sense of conviction that you're the awesome, mighty, sovereign God who loves to interfere in the affairs of men for their good. Lord, if there's anyone in church this morning, they know who they are, who just feels exiled, I pray, Lord, they'll heed your warning and just come straight back into your fold, that you'll heal their backsliding. And I pray, Lord Jesus, if there's anyone who just feels like a widow, it's fine, but it's not fine. There's a loss of living relationship. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will come to them this morning, be husband. Lord Jesus, husband them. Romance them and woo them. And let there be, Lord, no hypocrisy or no shame or no embarrassment, but let there be joy as of a relationship renewed and completed. I ask this in your name, Lord. Amen.
Praise you, Lord.
We're going to remain seated as we sing this song and close our service. As we're singing it, I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward and we'll give our offering as unto the Lord. If you're visiting us, there's a book at the end of the row. Pass it down. Let us know who you are. Anyone in the church, if you need to leave a note for me or anything, you know how to communicate. And when the offering's taken, we'll probably be at the final verse and we'll stand together and close our service. Thank you again for sitting so patiently in the heat. Let's sing together. Thank you, Dan.
As we sing the chorus of this song, have mercy on us. Forgive us, Lord. Pray now that a spirit of repentance would break over your heart. And as Stuart also shared, be careful not to repent of the consequences of sin, but repent of the sin because of the hurt that it brings our Lord Jesus. The sin itself, not the cost of it.
Their bread is stolen. Lord, revive your church.